As you're being seated, I'm going to invite our children to come down to the front, please. What are we waiting for? What's supposed to be happening now? What? Isn't somebody going to bring a children's sermon? Well, why do I always have to do it? Well, it was a busy week. I had so much to do this week, I could barely keep up. And frankly, I'm just tired. Can't somebody else do it? Okay. Well, here's a question for you. Have you ever had something that you knew you were supposed to do, but you just didn't want to do it? Anybody had that happen? Yes. Yeah, it looks like most of us have had that. Yeah, some responsibility. Do any of you do chores at home? Have you had a chore that you had to do that you didn't want to do? What about the rest of you? Okay, looks like it. Or when school's going on, have you ever had an assignment and you get home and you know you're supposed to be doing schoolwork and you just don't want to do it? Yeah, I can relate to that. I've been there. I've done that. The same thing. So here's a question for you. Is it a good thing for us to come down here and have a children's sermon? No, it's not a good thing. You wish we didn't do it? All right, so I got one voting with me here. What do you think? Is that a good thing? I think it's probably a good thing, isn't it? But what if I don't feel like doing it? Okay, well, the Bible encourages us to keep doing the right thing even when we don't feel like doing it. So listen to these verses from Galatians chapter 6 and see if you can hear what he's saying about not wanting to do it, but doing it anyway. Galatians 6, verse 9. Let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up. Therefore, whenever we have the opportunity, we should do good to everyone. You hear what God is saying here? There are times when we just get tired of having to go through all the right things, do the right thing that we know we're supposed to do every day. And there's some times when you just want to give up and think, I don't want to do this anymore. Now, I've got some personal stories I could tell you, but I'm not going to, because the Bible says that we should continue to do good and not give up. So next time you get tired of having to do something, like a chore, whatever your chore may be at home, or like homework, or do your parents tell you to be nice to your brothers and sisters? And do you ever get tired of being nice to your brothers and sisters? Yeah, you do. Well, next time that happens, remember that God says, don't give up. Keep working hard at doing what you're supposed to do. And do good to everyone. That's what the Bible says here. So it's a good reminder to us that God wants to encourage us and strengthen us to always do the right thing. Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for telling us that we're always supposed to keep doing the right thing, even when it feels like we wish we could give up. That we're supposed to do good to others. We're supposed to obey our parents. We're supposed to do our chores and whatever other responsibilities we've been given, and to be nice to our siblings and to others. Help us to remember, Lord, that even when we don't feel like it, that Jesus will give us the strength if we're trying to live for Him. Help us to remember that Jesus is our Savior if we've trusted in His death on the cross and His resurrection, and help us to live for Him without giving up. In Jesus' name, amen. And as you can see from the top of your study guide, this is still technically a part of our Hebrews series. Now, based on feedback from you, my church family, over these past couple of months, I would conclude that the Bible studies that we have been enjoying in Hebrews 8, 9, Hebrews 10, have been a genuine source of spiritual blessing for many of you. As a matter of fact, I've heard comments to that effect. Comments like, you know, this Tabernacle Pictures subseries has really opened my eyes to Bible truths that I've never known before. That's an encouragement to me. Some have suggested that the more we look at the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the more excited I get to study the Bible. And I'm thrilled when anybody shares with me that they're excited about studying the Bible. Or some might say, these Hebrew messages have really caused me to better understand all that Jesus has done for me. That's an answer to prayer for me. Others perhaps say, this Hebrew series of sermons just keeps getting better and better. I've actually had several who have mentioned that to me, so thank you for that. Well, I'm not a technical mountain climber. I have very little experience with climbing ropes and harnesses. And what's more, I have climbed to the summit of only a few mountains, and none of those are listed among the peaks that real climbers like to tackle. However, I will say that each time that I've been to such places, it is a moving experience for me that's usually accompanied by a sense of awe regarding the majesty of God's magnificent creative handiwork. Those times in the thinning atmosphere of high elevation and visual grandeur leave an indelible impression on my heart and soul that remain sweet in my reminiscence even decades later. I value those adventures, and I would be unwilling to part with those memories at almost any cost. I know the impact of my sermons don't fall into the same category as the wonderful memories that I just referenced here. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had experiences similar to these that left powerful impressions on your life? Anybody? Okay, we've got a pretty good showing here. Another way to phrase it, have you ever been to a mountaintop, to these types of mountaintops? Fewer still, but some of us have. Well, this morning, I don't want you to imagine Mount Rainier in Washington's Cascade Range, or Pikes Peak over in Colorado's Rocky Mountains, or Denali up in the Alaska Range. Rather, I want you to think about your spiritual mountaintops. So consider with me today, Roman numeral 1 in your outlines, the beauty of the mountaintop. The beauty of the mountaintop. And though I may be referencing the beauty of an actual physical mountaintop, primarily we're focusing on the beauty of a spiritual mountaintop. That being said, we have a couple of examples here that took place on mountaintops. So first, Moses met with God on the mountaintop. Point A, Moses met with God on the mountaintop. So going all the way back to Exodus chapter 19, we'll eventually get back to Hebrews. But in Exodus chapter 19, verse 20, we read, "The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So this was literally a physical mountaintop experience for Moses. Now, those of you who are old and gray-haired like me, you may be thinking about Charlton Heston here, and that's all right. We'll go back to the old Ten Commandments movie. I think that was actually made right before I was born, but I saw it when I was very young. So you go back there, and you can imagine this situation, because some of you can still see those images in your mind. The CGI back in those days was not outstanding, but nonetheless, you've got the finger of God coming down, and you can see Moses standing up there at the top of the mountain and the rocky crags all around him and the finger of God. That was a mountaintop experience. Not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. As a matter of fact, we read this from Exodus chapter 19, and we know that in Exodus chapter 20, we have God actually inscribing with his finger on the tablets of stone in order to provide Moses with the law. That was a mountaintop spiritual experience. So Moses met with God on the mountaintop. Let's go over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 17. And we see another mountaintop experience. Point B, Peter saw Jesus' glory on the mountaintop. Peter saw Jesus' glory on the mountaintop. Many of us are familiar with this passage, the transfiguration, but let me just begin reading into verse 1 there. That Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here." So this was a literal mountaintop experience. Jesus called them up, just these handful of disciples, to join him on the mountaintop, and they were on the mountaintop. But it was also a spiritual mountaintop where Jesus was transfigured before them, and they saw Moses and Elijah, and somehow or another they knew that's who it was. So this was an amazing experience for them. And as Peter was literally overcome by how incredible this mountaintop experience was, his comment was, "Lord, it is good that we are here." He goes on to come up with some other harebrained ideas, but just commenting, it was good, it is good that we are here. We can relate to that. We could see how that would be true. As a matter of fact, point C, spiritual mountaintop experiences fill us with excitement. Most of us have at least some little bit of experience with the mountaintop episodes. We might be inclined to use the same expression after such a spiritually exciting mountaintop experience, to use the same expression that Peter did. And experiencing one of those, we might say, "Lord, it is good that we are here." Mountaintop experiences tend to be highly emotional. Your emotions are just literally spilling over. You can't even contain it. Perhaps the tears flood your eyes, not from sadness, but from this sheer joy and excitement. Mountaintop experiences tend to be characterized by passion. There is a passionate desire to, whatever's going on, I want to keep this. It's an exhilarating experience where you think, this is what life should really be like. There's an intensity to these kind of mountaintop experiences that have a tendency just to overwhelm us. My guess is that all of us have been here at one point or another. Certain events, if you grew up Christian, may immediately bring back to mind mountaintop experiences. Christian camps. Christian camps are often characterized by mountaintop experiences. Maybe the Christian camp that you have participated in actually took place up in the mountains somewhere. There was a place outside of Dallas, Texas, which is not known for its mountains, but it had some hills there. There was a place outside where we went to camp, and there was a particular point called Inspiration Point. And we would climb up there, and it would overlook the rest of the area, and that was a mountaintop experience. And inevitably, it was a tight place filled with emotion and excitement. An intensity was there. We've just finished Vacation Bible School. Now, was this a mountaintop experience? Most of our leaders probably not going to say, "Yeah, it was a mountaintop experience." Yeah, we come away exhausted from that. But maybe it was. Maybe some of our leaders just really were. We had the chance to see two children pray to receive Jesus Christ as Savior at Vacation Bible School. And so perhaps those leaders who were involved in that would look back at that and say, "You know, that's pretty much top shelf." Vacation Bible School might have been a mountaintop experience for some of our students there. There's missions trips. Have any of you ever actually been on a Christian missions trip to some other place, either out of state or out of country? Several of you have. And my guess is that your personal experiences with those missions trips is going to include a few mountaintop experiences. Because you're there, you're outside the norm, you're visiting with people. Maybe you're having to use a translator, depending on where you are. You're sharing the gospel, you're seeing people's lives transformed. That can be a moving mountaintop experience. Some of our kids just recently came back from Awana Scholarship Camp. Do we have any scholarship campers here? There's a few right over here. And we had several. We sent, I think, 10. We had 10 go to Awana Scholarship Camp from ours. Well, if you've read in the bulletin, there's a few excerpts in there. And there's more cards back on the back there. We get them to write down their experiences. And some of these may well have been mountaintop experiences where they come away from this thinking, this was just so great. It was so moving. I was so encouraged by all the things that I heard. Our Christian retreats. I can recall the first youth retreat that I was a part of way back when I was either just about to turn 13 or I had just turned 13, but it was right in that area. And I remember going to that. Some of you have heard the fuller story, but it was at that Christian retreat that I learned what it means to study the Bible. I was just an early learner, obviously, but I got so excited. That was certainly a mountaintop experience for me. I came back and preached my first sermon right after that. Not that they asked me to, but they let me share, and I did it. It was a mountaintop experience. I was so thrilled with it. Coming and hearing Pastor Keith preach on Sunday mornings, isn't that a mountaintop experience for you? There we go, yeah. Okay, well, that was less than enthusiastic, but I can understand that. Maybe not so much here, but the truth is that even some of our regular worship times can turn into mountaintop experiences. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And we're going to read about King David here. We all know King David. King David has asked God for permission to be able to build a temple. So before this, they were just using the tabernacle, about which we'd been talking for several months. And he asked God permission to build the temple, and the prophet came back with God's message, you're not going to be the one to build this temple, but I'm going to let your son build it. In the meantime, I'm going to provide everything that is necessary for this temple, and you're going to be overloaded with how I'm going to bless you with all the resources needed in order to make this happen. Well, David was in front of all the people. He had encouraged them to bring whatever they wanted to contribute. And there was just boatloads of stuff that they contributed in order to make this tabernacle something amazing and wonderful. And so now King David stands up in front of all the people, and he's talking to the people, and he's praying to the Lord. And we read in 1 Chronicles 29:11, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. Now, I can imagine that if this were in 20th or 21st century America, and David were to have made such a proclamation and prayed such a prayer, that at the end of that prayer, after all that has happened, there would be an enormous amen. Praise God. There would be such enthusiasm. This was a mountaintop experience. Some of you perhaps have been to worship services that brought about that type of emotional high. It was exhilarating to be there. Admittedly, it may not happen on a regular basis here, but have you ever had mountaintop experiences where, for example, you've gone to a Christian concert and you just felt like you were on top of the world? Some of you, a few of you have. Maybe even from time to time in your own private devotional time, just you and God in your closet, at your kitchen table, wherever it may be, you are in such deep fellowship with God, and you're just overwhelmed with a sense of God's presence, and it moves you emotionally to just want to praise God. Have you been there? Have you done that? A few of you have. Praise the Lord. I would say that all of these are good things. Whether it's a Christian camp, a great worship service, an inspiring Christian concert, a wonderful time of worshiping the Lord in private, whatever it may be, when you're experiencing one of these emotional highs, you're having a mountaintop spiritual experience, these are good things. That being said, every one of us here will spend exponentially more time in the valleys than we ever do on the mountaintop. So let's talk about the drudgery of the valley, point two. Let's talk about the drudgery of the valley. And I want you to note here six possible characteristics of the drudgery of the valley. Not that all of these are going to be true all of the time. Not even that I'm covering all of the aspects of drudgery that you might experience in the valley. But here are six possible characteristics. First, the valley can be uncertain. The valley can be uncertain. Life in the valley can be confusing. Uncertain. You know, from the top of the mountain, you've got a clear view of the lay of the land. You can see where you are. You can usually see the path that you've just come up. From there, you can look around and you can see the valleys that are coming down below, away from the mountain. You can see where they're wandering, where they're going. You can see the mountain right next to you over here, maybe one over here. As a matter of fact, as you look across these peaks and you're now on one of those, you're seeing the entire range. You're seeing the entire mountain valley. And perhaps you can look further in the distance and you can see very faintly the outline of the next mountain range. And you're getting a good picture of everything that is out there. But when you're in the valley, the view is often obscured. When you're in the valley, it's not unusual that the only thing you can see are just the rocks and a few trees directly in front of you. You certainly can't get the bigger picture. The valley can be uncertain because not only can you not see well, but you may even lose your sense of direction. From the mountaintop, you can see where you've come from and you know where you're going. But down in the valley, especially if you've wandered a while, if you've looked at the various features just for fun, and then all of a sudden you find yourself looking around thinking, which way did I come from? Where am I going? And you lose your sense of direction. Let me just note how quickly the elation of the mountaintop gives way to the aimlessness of the valley. The spiritual zeal that you were so sure would last forever when you were having that spiritual mountaintop experience can be gone in a matter of weeks or even days. We look back at those spiritual highs. They were wonderful. They were exciting. They were emotionally moving. They were times of real commitment. But what now? We had Vacation Bible School. 88 kids on average every day. Admittedly, some of them probably go to other churches, but look around you. How many children do we see? Okay, it may not be the children's fault. Maybe the parents aren't bringing them. We've had Awana Scholarship Camp. You're here. Praise God that you're here. But the truth is that many who've gone to Awana Scholarship Camp may not even be in church this week. Oh, remember those commitments they made where they were so close to Jesus, where nothing was going to keep them from walking hand in hand with Jesus? And 2 weeks later, where are they? Unfortunately, that's not unusual. Spiritually, the drudgery of your attempt to live the Christian life in the valley can leave you feeling like you have no idea what to do next or where to go. You've lost your sense of direction. As a matter of fact, often the thrill of spiritual victory on a mountaintop becomes the very catalyst for the agony of spiritual defeat. We are so excited up here that we think nothing can knock our feet out from under us. And then we come into the valley and we lose our sense of direction, and that very sense of excitement that is now gone becomes the source of defeat. I want you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. The likelihood is that many of you have read this story before. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah the prophet had a mountaintop experience, literally on the mountaintop. It was on the top of Mount Carmel. It was an unparalleled display of the power of God Almighty as the Lord answered Elijah's prayer in the presence of 450 prophets of Baal, prophets of the false god, false prophets, as well as the entire nation of Israel, all of whom had been called to come up and witness this event. I'm not going to read you the details. I would encourage you to read it on your own. But listen to these words from 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 36. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Talk about a mountaintop experience. This was a phenomenal one. And yet in the very next chapter, Elijah is back down in the valley. He has been threatened by the wicked queen Jezebel, if you know this story. He is coming off a spiritual high, no doubt also coming off an adrenaline rush. And Elijah now feels far less confident than he did on the mountaintop. So look at chapter 19, verse 3. Elijah was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Wait, was this the same guy that just called down fire from heaven to consume everything, and they put to death the 450 prophets of Baal? Is this the same man? Yeah, it is the same man. He had a mountaintop experience, and next thing you know, he's running for his life, scared of Queen Jezebel, and saying, God, just kill me now. I can't take life anymore. Can you relate to that? Life in the valley can be uncertain. Additionally, point B, the valley can be boring. The valley can be boring. Usually, being on a mountaintop is the exception, not the rule. We don't live there on the mountaintop. We go there on rare occasions. We visit the mountaintop for vacations. We go and schedule our fun times for maybe these mountaintop expeditions. After we've had the great time up on the mountaintop, doing things that we don't normally do, seeing things that we don't normally see, then we come home. Life in the valley can be boring, routine, monotonous. Spiritually, Christian life in the valley can quite easily become so unexciting that we can feel like that all we're doing is going through the motions. Have you ever felt that way? Yes, I have. And it's like, where's all the fun in this? When the daily Christian life becomes boring and routine, there's always a temptation to stop trying so hard to do the right thing. There's a temptation just to take a break. Maybe to spend time with someone more exciting than these boring Christians that you're with so much of the time. And admit it, most of us are pretty boring. Yeah, that temptation exists. We want to take a break. And maybe you have a habit of going to church regularly, and then maybe the first week you miss is just because of extenuating circumstances. and you miss. The next week, it's a little easier to say, you know, I don't think I'm going to go this week. And that happens 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And before long, it's no longer a discussion of whether or not you think you'll go is, I don't think I'd be comfortable going back at this point. Because we've got out of the habit. The Bible warns us about trying to find people that are more exciting than our Christian friends. I had somebody correct me on the way out. They find their Christian friends really exciting. Great. Praise the Lord. I hope I'm one of them. But anyway, we sometimes look for fun because it doesn't seem like Christian friends are all that about fun. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise grows wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. The companion of fools. Be careful who you're spending time with. It may seem like it's going to be a lot more fun, but it's not good for you. As 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Yeah, it's all too easy to fall into that crowd. The valley can also be dark, point C. The valley can be dark. Most of us are very familiar with Psalm 23, enough that I can start a verse and you can finish it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice those components there. First of all, it's the valley. It's not the mountaintop. And in the valley, there's shadows. It's harder to see. And in this particular case, we're walking in the valley of the shadows of death. The valley can be dark. It can be dark with the shadow of death. It can be a time where we are experiencing loss and grief over the loss of someone that we might love. Those times can be very dark. Those are not times that we would typically refer to as mountaintop experiences. Those are times that we have to pray for God's grace just to get through. And at times, point D, the valley can be wearisome. Life in the valley can be wearisome. It can be tiresome. I read for our kids a few moments ago, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good. But the truth is that we can, the truth is we do grow weary. The very reason that God includes this admonition in His Word is because we are in real danger of growing weary as we deal with the daily drudgery of the valley. We grow weary because it seems like that we're constantly working on it and there's nothing to show for it. We grow weary because it seems like we're putting out all the effort, but others aren't supporting us in that. As a matter of fact, we may be being ridiculed for that. It can be wearisome to walk this valley. Jesus knew that the valleys can be wearisome. And so He extends His arms and He says in Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. The NIV says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The valley can be wearisome. That's why it's so important that we fix our eyes on Jesus, that we hear over and over again this invitation of Jesus, come to Me, you who are weary. We've been there. You may be there now. With that weariness. Life in the valley can be wearisome and it can also be scary, point E. Life in the valley can be frightening. Peter had a mountaintop experience, James, John. Even though he had that mountaintop experience with the transfiguration where he saw Jesus in glory and he saw these two Old Testament prophets right there with Jesus. He had that mountaintop experience, and yet in the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly has to address the disciples' fear. They feared the storms, weather patterns. They feared the winds and the waves and the storm, the rain. They feared natural calamities. The disciples feared illness. They feared the unknown. Many of us can relate to that. They feared the hostility of their enemies, often thinking, we don't want to go there. There are people there that might hurt us. We need to get inside and lock the doors. They feared spirits. They feared the loss of their master Jesus as he approached the end of his days here on earth. Over and over and over, we hear Jesus say to them, fear not. I didn't give you any references. The Gospels are filled with them. Fear not, Jesus warned them. Even after the victorious resurrection of Jesus, the apostles dealt with fear. And Paul, who was an apostle that was appointed after Jesus' death and resurrection, he was not there. He did not witness Jesus' death. He did not personally witness the resurrection on the day of resurrection. But he was what we might consider the preeminent apostle. As we read, most of the New Testament letters are from him. And yet he writes in 2 Corinthians 7:5, he talks about being afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. So clearly Paul could relate to the idea that sometimes the valleys are fearsome places. We experience fear. It can be scary. And point F, the valley can be painful. That goes along with some of the other things we've already said. But I will turn your attention right now for a few moments to Hebrews chapter 12. Because there's a couple of ways we can experience pain. First is the pain of discipline. And although the mountaintop is often a time of incredible spiritual enlightenment, most discipline takes place in the valleys. The mountaintop is not the place where we typically experience Jesus' discipline. It's usually in the valley. And discipline is usually painful. And sometimes that discipline has a tendency to impact our lives with discouragement. And so we read in Hebrews 12, verse 3, consider him, Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We're going to come back to this later in this series, but the whole point here is that the valley can be painful. Painful with the pain of discipline. But there's also the pain of trials. It's hard to find emotional thrills that are higher than the mountaintops. Those are the highlights of our lives. Those are the times we look back on and think, oh, to be back in those days. But the painful trials of the valley are all too common. And David lamented back in Psalm 13, one of several places that he expresses this, in verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Yeah, we enjoy those mountaintop experiences, but we get into the drudgery of the valley, and before long you might be finding yourself thinking, Lord, how long do I have to do this? How long do I have to suffer like this? How long do I have to go through this kind of pain? David's how long indicates that this particular place of painful trials was the norm for him at this point in his life, rather than the exception. It means that those were prolonged times of hardship. The pain of trials can take many forms. Obviously, physical illness and diseases. Can anybody here relate to that? Yeah, quite a few of us. The pain of trials can be financial hardships. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but we know this is a reality of life in the valley. Financial hardships. There can be job stress where you get to where you just dread getting up and going to work. Again, I won't ask for a raising of hands, but this is a reality for us. There's relational conflicts, sometimes with people with whom you work, Sometimes in your neighborhood, sometimes in your own home, these relational conflicts go on day after day, week after week, year after year. And you find yourself thinking, how long, oh Lord? There's even emotional and psychological difficulties that can fit into this. And unfortunately, these are often the daily realities of life in the valley. Not just an occasional thing, but an everyday thing. So about now, you may be thinking, well, thank you, Pastor Keith, for this uplifting talk. You may be thinking, well, I'm glad I showed up for this. To which I'm going to respond, well, I too am glad that you showed up. Because frankly, this is just where you're supposed to be. Right here, right now. And let me explain why by taking you back to Hebrews again. So we're going back to Hebrews. I'm going to be in chapter 10. But before I get there, I've got one other repeated reference. So let's start with this. We're looking at the support of fellow pilgrims. This is Roman numeral 3. And what is a fellow pilgrim? A pilgrim is a traveler in a land that doesn't belong to him. We are citizens of heaven. We are pilgrims on this earth. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, our home is in heaven. It is not here, which means I'm a pilgrim. And those of you who are also believers who are here right now, you are fellow pilgrims. So fellow pilgrims is fellow believers. And first we need to see that all Christians need encouragement, point A. All Christians need encouragement. Before we look at Hebrews, let me read again Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The household of faith is fellow believers, fellow pilgrims. Let us not grow weary. We need that encouragement because we have a tendency to grow weary. We have a tendency toward discouragement. Now, as we have already noted, we live every day in the valley, not on the mountaintop. And the drudgery of the valley makes all of us susceptible to discouragement. Now, some are more susceptible than others. I will give you that. We've got different personality characteristics. Some of you are almost constantly upbeat. Bless your hearts. I'm thankful for you. I wish I had your personality, but I don't have. I'm more prone toward discouragement, and many of you here can fully relate to that. But even if you are the type that is typically upbeat all the time, you won't argue with this statement. All of us need encouragement. Even those who are naturally upbeat, you need encouragement from time to time, maybe regularly. So as the writer of Hebrews brings to a conclusion the emphatic declaration that Jesus is superior to everyone and everything and all things, his declaration has the feel of a climactic, emotionally exhilarating mountaintop experience. As he's come through chapters 8, chapter 9, and into chapter 10, and he's built up this momentum, and he's shown us more and more how wonderful that is, then he says when we get to verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up to us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. These verses read in this context just cry out for the reader to exclaim, amen! The very next verse, God addresses the need for encouragement. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All Christians need encouragement. This passage is pointing that out. These same verses also indicate that all Christians should be encouragers. Point B. I read again. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In addition to the fact that we need to be encouraged, we need to encourage one another. This is inherent in this passage of Scripture. This is the command of God that we encourage one another. So perhaps you show up here on a Sunday morning thinking, man, I could really use a good dose of encouragement because life right now is the pits and I'm tired of walking through this valley. And you show up to get encouraged. Well, my prayer is that you get encouraged. But brothers and sisters, that's not the only reason you're here according to God. He also calls you to be an encourager. You need to encourage other fellow pilgrims. And these same verses also indicate, point C, that every Christian needs to be involved in church life. Every Christian needs to be involved in church life. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's always a challenge to preach out of this particular passage, Hebrews 10:24, because when it says not neglecting to meet together, I'm speaking to the choir. You're here. So I'm not talking to you. You're not neglecting that. You're here, thank God. But the reality is that it's all too easy to fall into the habit of not meeting together. And the Scriptures warn us, don't neglect this. As a matter of fact, as time goes on and we see the day drawing near, we ought to be spending more time with each other on a regular and increasing basis. Well, you've seen that the title for this study is Stir Up. And we're not talking about stirring up trouble, although that may be the expertise of some of you here. And I'm not asking you to stir up a batch of cookies, although that might well be a source of encouragement for some of us here. Rather, the ESV uses the phrase, stir up one another to love and good works. And the NIV says we need to consider how we can spur one another toward love and good deeds. The New American Standard uses the expression, stimulate one another toward love and good deeds. The New Living Translation says, think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. The whole point is, part of your assignment as a member of the family of God is to regularly find ways to help fellow Christians live successful Christian lives. That's your concluding statement. Find ways to help fellow Christians live successful Christian lives. God has given you this assignment. Like you, your fellow Christians will spend most of their lives in the valley, not on the mountaintop. And that means they're going to need encouragement all along the way, just like you do. And it's your job to help them. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging us today from your word. There are some discouraging things that we've reflected on because the reality is that it's all too easy for us to fall into discouragement because of the things that we see around us that do not seem right and the things that just wear us out. But you've given us these encouraging words from the Holy Scriptures, and you have instructed us to be encouragers and to find encouragement in Christian fellowship. I thank you for that today, and I pray that as we go from here today, that we would not go with a sense of discouragement, but that indeed we would find ourselves motivated to help others live successful Christian lives. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us, so that whether we are dead or alive, when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. Amen, and God bless.